Well, as we indicated at the close last Tuesday, our subject this evening is that of our Lord's temptations in the wilderness. And the reading for this evening, Gospel of Matthew, please, chapter 4, commencing at verse 1. So we're in Matthew's account, temptations of our Lord, and we're therefore in chapter 4, we begin at verse 1. We'll stop at verse 11. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward a hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him. And behold, angels came and ministered unto him. And that's all we plan reading this evening from our Bibles. All three so-called synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, record our Lord's temptations in the wilderness. And all three make it clear to us that it was the Holy Spirit who was responsible for the Saviour being in the place of temptation. Matthew tells us that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. Luke, that he was led by the Spirit in, not as the King James Version, into, he was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. And Mark, rather more vividly, that he was driven out, he was thrust forth by the Spirit into the wilderness. So clearly then, it was God's will that the Lord Jesus should be tried and tempted, because that is said to be the express intention of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was, Matthew made it clear, led up of the Spirit to be tempted of the devil. It was God's purpose that our Lord should be tested in this way, that he, our Lord, should be demonstrated beyond any dispute to be holy and to be sinless. Now Mark tells us that he, our Lord, was in the wilderness 40 days tempted by Satan. Luke, even clearer, that Jesus was continually being led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by the devil. The implication, but it's clear enough, that the devil's temptations lasted throughout the 40 days of our Lord's fasting. And that the Holy Spirit, therefore, has focused our attention on the last three, I do not doubt, the crowning, the greatest temptations that came at the close of that period. So now, at the close of the 40 days, the tempter's opening shot was, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Now, you and I know that the devil and his agents were only too well aware of our Lord's status, unique status, as the Son of God. You have only to recall the confession of the demons recorded for us in Mark 3 verse 11. The unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, you are the Son of God. Oh yeah, the devil knew that he was the Son of God, all right. And what is more, he knew that our Lord himself was fully conscious of that also. Partly because long before our Lord had referred to it himself. Why do you seek me? He'd asked Mary and Joseph, what's that, 18 years back. Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? And partly because, much more recently, it had been confirmed by God himself when, at our Lord's baptism, suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.
If, since you are the Son of God, the devil opens, as declared by that voice from heaven at your baptism some weeks ago, command that these stones may become bread. Indeed, speaking of baptism, I seem to remember that rather strange Baptist man once saying to the Jews, do not think to say within yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Now, surely, with the power with which you have only just been anointed. Malcolm, by the way, has got his eye particularly on the words of Peter to Cornelius, Acts 10. Well, Cornelius in his house, Acts 10, verse 38, where we're told explicitly that Jesus had been anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power. Now surely, with the power with which you have just been anointed, you are able easily to make stones into bread. I'm not asking you to make them into children of Abraham. Bread! To satisfy your own hunger. And you are hungry, aren't you? What could possibly be wrong in exercising your, listen, God-given power? What could be wrong in using your God-given power to make bread? I'm not asking you to steal it. Perish the thought. Nor am I suggesting, sir, for 1 minute, that you spread some lavish and extravagant banquet for yourself. And as some self-indulgent rich man feast sumptuously every day. No, indeed. Surely you can't believe that God would want you, you his son, to starve to death. I mean, who is there, dare I say it, who is there who, if his son asks for
bread, we'll give him a stone. After all, you have a very important mission to accomplish, don't you? And you are never going to accomplish this if you allow yourself, sir, to starve to death. What? The Messiah of Israel to perish of hunger in a desert? It's unthinkable.
Impressive.
As we know, otherwise civilized people have been guilty of many crimes, many gross inhuman acts when they've been faced with the extremity of hunger. You have only to think of that poor starving mother in the days of Elisha, who in time of famine agreed to boil and to eat her own son. Yuck. And our Lord himself, a man, felt hunger as keenly as any other. And the Judean desert offered no vegetation to provide him with any nourishment. There was not so much as a barren fig tree. As there would be when 3 years later he hungered when entering Jerusalem, from which he could at least have taken and eaten the leaves. There was nothing, nothing apart from the innumerable round flat stones of the desert, resembling both in form and in size the pancake-like bread that the common people of our Lord's day ate. To some extent, Satan's initial focus on that which was, or was not available to be eaten, it was of course a rerun of his tactic which he had deployed so successfully in the garden that we looked at last Tuesday. Could he shake the Saviour's trust in God's goodness and care, as he had so successfully shaken Eve's? We will find that in responding to each of the three temptations, our Lord resisted and overcame the devil with a well-chosen text of Scripture. It's interesting that in each case he drew his arrow from the same quiver, namely, the book of Deuteronomy. There are, as we all know, 5 books to the law of Moses, but just as young David, some 1,000 years before, had used only 1 of the 5 smooth stones, which he had available to him when he did battle with that other formidable foe, the great Philistine champion, so the Lord Jesus used only 1 of the 5 books. And we should perhaps note that unlike the woman in the garden, at no point did our Lord enter into any argument or any discussion with the tempter. For him, God's word was final. It is written. It stands written. It's his first and it was his last word. His first quotation, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God," lifted as it is from Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. It was as you would expect it to be. It was ideally suited to the occasion. Let's pause just for a moment, remind ourselves of Israel's early experiences. We know, for instance, they had once been taken down into Egypt by some man named Joseph, who did a masterly job of caring for them there. We know that following the death of many children, the nation of Israel, spoken of by God himself as his son, had been called by God out of Egypt, after which they had been baptized. Baptized to Moses in the cloud and in the sea, as the Apostle Paul would express it were he here tonight, at least as he did once in 1 Corinthians 10. And then they had been led by God into a wilderness, where they'd remain for a period of 40-something or others, during which time Deuteronomy 8 informs us they both hungered and they were proved. Now, I hardly need to tell you that Matthew, in the early chapters of his gospel, has been tracing the way in which the Lord Jesus, Israel's Messiah, has been treading in detail the very same road that Israel had, right up to his present wilderness experience. Hence, the relevance of our Lord's quotation from Deuteronomy, the book of the wilderness. The source of his quotation, Deuteronomy 8 verse 3, reads, "He," the Lord that is, "caused you to hunger, and fed you with manna, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God." And by appealing to that verse, our Lord was pointing out that one of the great lessons Israel had been taught in the desert was that the sustaining of life depends entirely and only on God, who, if he chooses, can provide nourishment by the power of his own word, his own creative word, without relying on ordinary and common means, as indeed he had, of course, with the manna. That is, the very context of my Lord's quote showed that God had first allowed his people Israel to hunger, and had then supplied them with food in a miraculous manner, that they might thereafter acknowledge their dependence on him for their sustenance. So, in effect, our Lord's reply was, "Yeah, granted, I have the power to do this. But for me to use that power would imply impatience. It would imply lack of faith in God, who can, by the mere word of his mouth, provide for the sustenance of life, mine included, if he will, in an extraordinary manner, when, as here in this wilderness, the ordinary means of supply are lacking." It was not then, our Lord was saying, that which went into his mouth which was of supreme importance to him, but that which came out of God's. His Father's word was of far greater importance to my Lord than was bread, and he had received no word from his Father about making these stones into bread. So, "No," replies in effect, "I am content to stay hungry and to await my Father's time. I trust God, and I will not look downwards for the meeting of my needs. I will look upwards." Now, you all perhaps note that our Lord's quotation speaks of man. Man shall not live by bread alone. But Satan had opened with, "If you are the Son of God." And I suspect that, among other things, our Lord may well have been saying, "I do indeed acknowledge that I am the Son of God, but I would point out that as one now found in fashion as a man, I am subject to and I am dependent upon God." And it's rather thrilling to remember that the one who refused to use his power to satisfy his own hunger will, in chapters 14 and 15 of this very gospel, use that very power to supply the needs and feed two separate multitudes who otherwise would have gone hungry. Oh yes, indeed, Peter, as you told Cornelius, the one anointed with the Holy Spirit and power who went about, who passed through, he did not gratify himself. He passed through doing good. Now, following the order of the temptations as recorded by Matthew, the devil then took him into the holy city and stood him on the pinnacle, on the wing of the temple. Now, our Lord, please remember, had only just asserted his faith, his trust in God. All right, the devil seems to say. Then prove it. You don't want to turn stones into bread, then? Never mind. Perhaps I've been looking at stones the wrong way. Let's have another go. So you rely on God and his word, do you? Isn't that nice? Well, you know, I'm sure you must, that his word assures you that you can safely cast yourself down from here. For it is written. And I know you like those words. It is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you. And on their hands they shall bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Well, if you trust God so fully, and the psalm from which these words are taken, you will know this, of course, it's Psalm 91. That very psalm more or less opens with the words, I will say of the Lord, my God, in him I will trust. If you trust him then, you need have no qualms about throwing yourself down. For you have his specific and ambiguous promise to preserve you. If you won't use your own power to perform a miracle for yourself, then at least demonstrate your faith in God's power to perform one for you. Cast yourself down. Satan is certainly versatile. Having failed on one front, he immediately attempts to outflank the Saviour and to attack him from the back. And you do have to give it to him. When he's fighting, his footwork is superb. I speak from experience. And I know that he comes carrying his Bible under his arm. The devil knew the text of Psalm 91 very well. Speaking personally, I see nothing whatever of significance in the fact that he omitted the clause to keep you in all your ways. It was not at all relevant to his purpose. And most certainly that omitted clause is not speaking about God's ways, as I have heard it quoted, misquoted. Speaking about Messiah's own ways. But if the devil knew the text, and he did, our Lord knew the context from which the devil had chosen his quotation. And that context reveals something of Satan's audacity in quoting from Psalm 91 of all places, because in the earlier section of the psalm, verse 3 says, surely he, that's the Most High, shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler, that is, one who sets a trap to catch his prey. And I know that the Greek Old Testament uses the very same word there as the Apostle Paul does in 1 Timothy 3, verse 7, when he requires the overseer in the local assembly to have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Again, verse 4 of Psalm 91 says, his truth shall be your shield. And we all know whose word is true. Yet again, verse 5, you shall not be afraid of the arrow that flies by day,
I see. But the Greek Old Testament uses the same word there, as Paul does now in Ephesians 6, verse 16, translated King James as darts, taking the shield of faith.
Shield?
Of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts or arrows of the evil one. That's the sign where the devil went. But even more significant is the verse immediately following the passage which the devil cited, which reads, "You shall tread upon the lion and adder. The young lion and the dragon you shall trample under feet." Promising Messiah victory over the lion, the fierce lion, the word is there, the lion, the serpent, and the dragon, treading, trampling them down. Frankly, I do regard it as a profound cheek for the devil, known to us from Scripture as the prowling lion, the ancient serpent, and the great dragon, to raid Psalm 91 of all Scriptures for his ammunition to fire at God's Messiah. But that ploy didn't work either. "It is written again," our Lord responded, "you shall not tempt the Lord your God." The promises to which you refer indeed hold true, our Lord is saying. But no one is entitled to misapply God's word so as to create unnecessary danger for himself, because that would be putting God to the test. It would not be a case of trusting God. It would be a case of tempting God. There is a whole world of difference between faith and folly. And so a second scripture, a second text of scripture, must qualify and balance the one that you have just quoted. It is written again, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." Once more, the context of our Lord's quotation is all important. Our Lord selected his scripture from a verse which was warning others not to make the same mistake as Israel once had. In full, Deuteronomy 6 verse 16 reads, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massa," the original name of the place, having been Rephidim, where according to Exodus 17 verse 7, Israel, when thirsty, had tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So that if our Lord's response to the first temptation rested on God's gracious provision of food for the children of Israel, and it did, of course, the manna, his response to the second rested on God's gracious provision of water for them. Because it had been when Israel was without water that they attempted God at Massa Rephidim by in effect insisting upon some tangible, clear, unmistakable evidence, some miraculous proof of God's preserving care, which God graciously gave them, bringing water for them out of the rock for them and their cattle. And I learned from the second temptation that it was not the knowledge of Scripture which distinguished our Lord from our enemy. Because Satan could also say, "It is written," and he could quote the biblical text very accurately. The fundamental difference between Jesus and the devil lay in that our Lord not only knew Scripture, he obeyed it. His victory did not consist in knowing that the law forbade tempting God. His victory consisted in submitting to that law and therefore refusing to tempt him. Again, I learn how important it is that I apply the teaching of Scripture to myself personally. Because I note that in one sense, underline those words, in one sense, our Lord misquoted the text. Deliberately misquoted the text of Deuteronomy 6. The devil got Psalm 91 accurate. Our Lord misquoted. Because in its original form, the word tempt was in the plural, shown very clearly by the King James Version. You, ye, shall not tempt the Lord your God. But the Lord Jesus quoted it in the singular. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Because our Lord knew that whatever was addressed to all collectively was addressed to each and every one individually. It was therefore addressed to him. And it is therefore addressed to me. And I read the Bible that speaks to me personally and individually. And so the one who, at the first temptation, refused to doubt God and his word, at this, the second, refused to presume on God and his word either. But the second temptation was probably, again I'm afraid you need to underline that, it was probably more directly related to his messiahship than had been the first. But I understand that the first great event of the temple day was the offering, as you would expect, of the morning sacrifice, which took place as the very first streaks of dawn, of sunlight appeared. And from the top of a high tower in the temple, several hundred feet, the tower now, above the Kidron Valley down there, a priest would sound the blast of a trumpet when the sun first came into sight. It was the signal for the service to begin in the temple court. And at that moment, the court would have been thronged, would have been populated with a whole multitude of expectant worshippers, all their eyes pinned, riveted on the top of the tower as they waited that signal. Now, I have no way of being sure, but I wouldn't be surprised if it was at such a moment that the devil suggested to the Lord that he cast himself down in full view of that captive audience. Had not the prophet Malachi foretold some 400 years before that the Lord would suddenly come to his temple? Now surely nobody in the temple court that day could have mistaken so obvious and so sensational a fulfillment had our Lord descended miraculously to ground level. So in tempting our Lord to throw himself down from the temple, the devil may well have been suggesting that he make a public display of his messiahship. Indeed, I did note that one ancient Jewish commentary on Isaiah said, "Our rabbis give this tradition. In the hour when King Messiah comes, he stands upon the roof of the sanctuary and proclaims to Israel, saying, the time of your redemption draws near." Now, without a doubt, if all that is right, following such a miraculous descent, Jesus would have been instantly acclaimed as the Messiah rather than as a carpenter, which is all he had been to date. He would have secured a great following for himself, and then, had it even proved necessary, they would have come to take him by force, to make him king, which according to John 6 did happen sometime later, after he miraculously fed a multitude of 5,000 men.
I was interested to read that during the excavations in Jerusalem following the Six-Day War back in 1967, when Israel regained control of some of old Jerusalem, one archaeologist by the name of Benjamin Marzer found a block from the parapet of the southwestern corner of the temple which carried the inscription, not in English, "The place of the blowing." That is, the blowing of the trumpet. But no, our Lord had no intention whatever of dazzling the worshippers at Jerusalem into following him. Indeed, as you know, he always and consistently refused to perform any miracle simply for show. Which brings us to Satan's third and final temptation. When he transported the Lord Jesus up into an exceedingly high mountain, each temptation, I do note, was staged at a higher elevation than the one before. First, our Lord had been led up from the Jordan into the wilderness. He had then been set on the wing of the temple several hundred feet above the valley below, and now he was transported to an exceedingly high mountain. And although, according to Matthew 4, verse 1, our Lord had been led up of or by the Spirit into the wilderness, it was, Luke tells us, the devil who led him up into the high mountain, where he showed him all the kingdoms of the inhabited earth in a moment of time. That expression, "in a moment of time," suggests that using some of his mysterious occult powers, the overlord of evil presented the Lord Jesus with some kind of image of kingdoms not even present then. There! Do you see them? "And all this authority will I give you, and the glory of them, for that is delivered to me. And to whomever I will, I give it. If you therefore worship before me, all shall be yours."
As Luke records the devil's words. And I know that in this, the last, the very last of his temptations, the devil discards his mask entirely. Whereas previously he had, as in the Garden of Eden, you might remember last week, whereas previously he had very carefully avoided any reference to himself at all, now, in one daring bid, he openly draws attention to himself with that repeated "I" three times and "me" twice. But then I guess for the tempter, having been utterly foiled and frustrated up to this point, it was now or never. His claim that the authority over the world's kingdoms had been delivered to him, certainly stretching the point, and yet for all that it was, I assure you, a most genuine offer. For in Revelation chapter 13 we read concerning Satan's Superman of the end times, the beast that comes out of the sea and out of the abyss, that the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And then, that all the earth worshipped the dragon because he gave the authority to the beast. Oh yeah, the devil could deliver the goods all right. The kingdoms of the world may not have been delivered to him, but he could certainly deliver them. And he will.
about your baptism, God did say, you are my son, didn't he? And you know where those words come from, don't you? Yes, from the second Psalm. So the 7 to be precise, but then you know that. But what does God say in the very next verse? Ask of me, and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance. Yeah. But as you well know, a whole lot of water is to pass under the bridge before that will ever happen. For between now and then, you will have to excuse, pardon the word, the cross, with all its shame and its suffering. How very, very distressing for you. But it doesn't have to be that way. Frankly, I can offer you a shortcut. For if God says, I will give you the heathen for your inheritance someday, I say, all these things I will give you, and I will give you them now. You don't really have to wait for God to set you as his king upon his holy hill of Zion. This mountain will do very nicely. So if I cannot persuade you to look down at the stone, if I cannot persuade you to cast yourself down from the temple's wing, can I not persuade you to fall down before me? What about it? Go on. Worship me. When I hear Satan's offer, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me, I'm reminded of the wise men from the east, of whom it was said back in chapter 2. But when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down, and worshipped him. What irony. That the one who himself is worthy to be worshipped is now invited to worship a creature, to worship somebody else. So Satan offered the Lord Jesus all the kingdoms of the world, destined to be given to him by God, although only in God's time, and only following the suffering of the cross. He offered him then all, in exchange only for his homage. Also, he said, our Lord picked up on that, pointed out that homage involves service, but that's another story. But can you imagine it? The usurper offering to sell the kingdom to its rightful heir. But the devil knew that had our Lord accepted that offer, though he might then have the kingdom, the devil would have him. But as Satan's now dropped his mask, in his reply Jesus named him, and then rebuffed him with the words of Deuteronomy 6:13, Go, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. And over the centuries, Satan has very successfully baited millions of men with earthly ambition. But his golden hook utterly failed with Jesus. I remember reading that Mr. Darby had once said in one of his lectures on Hebrews 11, Moses refused the treasures in Egypt, Christ refused the whole world. Our Lord didn't need to be told that in God's purpose, Golgotha
lay between him then and the dominion of the earth. He knew well that God's way would certainly prove the more costly route. But it was the way he would go, in undeviating obedience to his Father's will.
Luke points out that at this point, the devil had ended all the temptation. Literally, he had finished every temptation. Satan had exhausted all his ammunition. He'd pulled out all the stops. He'd held nothing back. And if he held back nothing, it had availed him nothing.
Because truly, as our Lord claimed in John 14, the ruler of this world had nothing in him, which I think is an idiom, meaning that Satan had no legal claim on him. There was nothing in Jesus the devil could claim as belonging to his domain, to his kingdom, nothing that fell under his power. Luke also knew that having finished every temptation, Satan left our Lord for a time, for a season, with the ominous and obvious implication that it was not all over. He would be coming back. And it's not difficult to associate this in part, at least, with the words which our Lord addressed to those who came to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is your hour and the power of darkness. Nor is it difficult to see a connection between our Lord's wilderness temptations and his prayers in that very garden. In the wilderness, the one common thread which ran through each of the three temptations was the issue of whose will Jesus would do. God's will or his own? Would he wait on his Father's time and good pleasure regarding his food? Would he, in the most spectacular manner, suddenly come to his temple and constrain Israel to receive him then, or would he meekly await his Father's will and purpose for him? Would he seek to obtain the kingdoms of the world by improper means? Or would he pursue his road to the glory via the cross in obedience to his Father's command, as he once described it? In summary, would he rest in dependence on God's will or choose his own? And it was, of course, that very issue which later resurfaced, and with a vengeance, in Gethsemane, when once more, according to Matthew's account, three times he chose to do his Father's will in preference to his own, saying, "Not as I will, but as you will." Now both Matthew and Mark connect their accounts of our Lord's temptations directly with their accounts of his baptism. But Luke inserts our Lord's genealogy, which stretches right back to, not Abraham, to Adam. He inserts that genealogy in between those two events, suggesting a contrast between the first man, Adam, and the second man, our Lord Jesus. And indeed, I think we can fairly easily spot several obvious contrasts between the temptations of our Savior and that of the man and the woman back in Genesis 3. For example, as we saw, our first parents fell as a result of loosening their grip on God's spoken word. What had God said? "You shall surely die."
Well, we saw that last week, how the devil got round that. Whereas, as we have seen this evening, our Lord steadfastly refused to budge from what God had said. It is written. Then Adam and Eve fell in the best, the most congenial of circumstances. It was a beautiful garden. It had to be. God had planted it. They were surrounded by placid creatures and had absolutely no need ever to feel one pang of hunger. Whereas our Lord met the tempter in the worst, most adverse of circumstances, some dreary, desolate desert among wild beasts, thank you, Mark, and having eaten nothing for almost 6 weeks. After Adam and Eve fell to Satan's wiles, we read that heavenly beings, cherubim, were sent, and they were set by God to prevent Adam and Eve from eating of the tree of life. Whereas after our Lord had overcome the tempter, heavenly beings, now angels, came and ministered to him, in all likelihood, I would think, providing him with something to eat, much as, according to 1 Kings 19, one angel did twice for Elijah. Now, speaking of Elijah, he was, of course, one of two men who would one day stand with the Lord Jesus on the so-called Mount of Transfiguration. And indeed, we know that all three had, at some time, gone without anything to eat for 40 days and 40 nights. But for his part, he, Elijah now, had failed before his 40 days fast. You remember his flight at Jezebel's letter. For his part, Moses failed after his, I was going to say his 40 days fast, I'm cheating. He fasted twice for 40 days and 40 nights. After his first 40 days fast, he failed. Our Lord never failed. Not before his fast. At his baptism, remember, 10,000 days. God looked back over 10,000 days and declared that he was well pleased. Well pleased. He didn't fail during his 40 days fast, throughout which, as we saw at the outset, he was tempted of the devil, nor after his 40 days fast, when he faced and overcame, as we've just seen, Satan's three crowning temptations. He shall not fail, a prophet once said. How right he was. And if at his baptism in the Jordan, it had been a case, as he explained to John the Baptist, it had been fitting for him to fulfill all the righteous requirements of God's will, if at his baptism, then at his temptation in the wilderness, he had now successfully resisted all the enemy's attempts to deflect him from that will. And not one of Satan's fiery or flaming darts found any combustible material to ignite. Glorious, wonderful Savior. And I leave the last word, which you may guess, with the writer to the Hebrews. Because he, our Lord Jesus, was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Should we pray?